Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've got a chance tonight to get together to encourage each other. Father, even though life is tough, you're teaching us through the tough stuff, and you allow the tough stuff in our lives to humble us. And we look at this man today who had life really easy, but also there were some things in his life that weren't so easy, and you humbled him, you brought him down. And we ask that you do the same to us, that we would see in the wounds you make in us, your loving hand trying to bring us to health, trying to remove that which is killing us. And we ask, Father, that you'd give us eyes to see that, ears to hear it. Give us minds that are able to concentrate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whose favorite movie or one of your favorite movies is Little Miss Sunshine? Anyone? Okay, a couple of people. It's a beautiful movie, isn't it? It's about the story of a girl who by default gets to the regional final of the Little Miss Sunshine beauty contest. You know this? And her dysfunctional family head off in this dysfunctional VW, right? And she's this little chubby girl with these big glasses who doesn't really know how to dance. And at one point, Olive, the daughter, she says, "I don't want to be a loser because Daddy hates losers." Her dad's this failed motivational speaker. He's completely dysfunctional. The conversation consists, he kind of teaches this night course on leadership, and it just consists of these cliches that berate people for being losers. And the irony is that at one point, the father's talking about losers, and then the camera just pans across his family, and they're all just a bunch of losers. There's him, there's the daughter, there's the brother who doesn't speak, there's the gay suicidal brother, there's the dad who is just full of anger, and there's his downtrodden wife desperately trying to hold them all together, and they're thrown together in this VW which is itself dysfunctional. It's falling apart. And they can't switch the horn off at one point, and they've got to push start the car every time it stops to get it moving again. And I think, what a great picture of the church, right? You just look around you, and this church is like a VW with a whole bunch of dysfunctional people thrown in the mix. And actually, I think that's the way Jesus describes church. But there's this beautiful moment in the film when they realize that Olive isn't in the van and they've left her behind at the gas station. Do you remember that? And they're like, "Crap, where's Olive?" And so they turn the car around. She's just kind of standing there like this dorky, chubby little girl at the petrol station. And then they don't want to stop the car because then they're not going to get it started again. So they just do this drive-by and yank her in the car, and they don't leave her behind. And as they keep moving in the direction of the beauty contest, the father's voice comes out and says, "No one gets left behind. No one gets left behind." And it's this great movie about this dysfunctional family who actually, they get it. They may be dysfunctional, but they're far less dysfunctional than the plastic lives of those who are actually at the beauty contest. And I think that little line, "No one gets left behind," it's a great line, and I think that kind of sums up Jesus' mission. You know, and he comes to our world, and his whole point, he comes for dysfunctional people. And his goal is that no one would get left behind. There are people who do get left behind, but it's only those who think that they're okay, that they don't need for God. It's the self-righteous, the self-important. And the sad thing is that's many, many people. They don't get left behind, they stay behind, even though Jesus has come for them and the more obviously dysfunctional people. And in this story which Joe just read for us, what we see is that Jesus befriends a bloke in a tree with small man syndrome, and we see three things. We see how sin makes your soul smaller. Sin, it shrinks your soul. We also see that Jesus offers our soul too many, what do you call this, alliteration? I shouldn't have done it, right? My tongue's getting tired already. Jesus offers your soul shelter, And then thirdly, you must trade in your soul's treasure. Hilarious. So first of all, sin makes your soul smaller. Have a look at verse 1, right? Verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. Let's just stop there. Jericho, it was a really popular city which people moved to. A lot like our city because of the climate, the commerce. It was just this great location. One historian called it a little paradise. And that's because it was full of beautiful fragrances. The smell from sycamore trees, cypress trees, balsam plantations would be carried upon the breeze. And there were these magnificent gardens, stretches of rose gardens. And the name Jericho probably derives from perfumed place. This beautiful city, not unlike our city, not known for its gardens, but known for its beautiful harbor. It was a beautiful city, but it was also a wealthy city which lay on a trade route, and the people of the city prospered as a result. So have a look at verse 2. A man in this city there was by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. We're introduced to the man Zacchaeus, who lived in a prosperous city, and he was a tax collector, a job which opened many, many opportunities to prosper, but there was a stigma attached to tax collecting. I remember when I was an accountant, and Liz and I were married, and people would ask her, so what is your husband to? She'd always hate to tell them he was an accountant, because they'd just think, how dull. Apologies to those of you who are accountants, right? I'm one, so anyway, well, used to be one. You know, what's worse, telling people you're an accountant or a minister, you know? Both, you know, that's what I say to people these days. They go, so what do you do? And I'm like, well, I used to be an accountant, but now I'm a minister. Don't hold it against me, right? And it kind of, you know, that little joke breaks the ice. Anyway, well, you see Israel here. This is a tax collector, and there's stigma attached to that. But it's not like you're an accountant, how dull, boring. No, it's much, much worse than that. You see, Israel had been conquered by the Romans. They're this big army that moved in, and they imposed oppressive taxes on every city they conquered in a way to bring wealth to the center of the empire. And this left the cities they ruled impoverished and unable to rebel. They've got no money, they can't invest in swords and chariots, and so they can't rebel. And the only people who lived in comfort and ease in Israel were the Roman overlords, and tax collectors were part of this oppressive system, and so everyone hated them, absolutely hated them. In verse 7, the people of the city call Zacchaeus a sinner, which meant that he was an outcast, and the tax collector, they were despised, because why? They collaborated with the enemy. They got rich off. They were like the collaborators in France during World War II. They were like modern-day robber barons who buy out and then destroy companies. They're like the drug lords in South America who get rich enslaving thousands of the weakest in the inner city. That's how this tax collector was viewed, right? Nazi collaborators, modern-day robber barons or drug lords. That's how they're considered. Now, why would anyone take a job as a tax collector? Why would you betray your family, your own people, and live as a pariah off your own society? And the answer was money. Right? The incentive the Romans offered tax collectors, it was irresistible. And that's because they were backed by military force, and a tax collector, they're allowed to demand as much money, more money from their fellow Jews than they had been contracted to pay the government. And so they were in the business of extortion. It was very lucrative. They were the wealthiest people in society, but they were the most hated. And one of the reasons Luke brought Zacchaeus to our attention is that he's not just a regular tax collector, is he? Have a look at verse 2. He is the chief tax collector. He's the head of the whole system, this corrupt system. And no doubt he would be one of the wealthiest men in Jericho and the most hated men in Jericho. But that didn't matter to him. He'd sacrificed everything to get money. And so verse 3, one day he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he couldn't see over the crowd. So he's not just rich, powerful, and greedy. To make matters worse, he's short. So easy to pick on someone's height, right? I'm sorry if you're short, but he cannot see over the crowd who had gathered to see Jesus. And we get a hint here of people's attitude to him. Like, if he's short, why not just let him to the front? Why? Because they hate him. So they're not going to let him to the front. And so what does he do? Well, you know, why is it that they hated him? It's his sin. I don't know whether you think of sin as being inherently antisocial, but God says, this is how I want you to live. And when we don't live that way, our relationships break down. He doesn't want our relationships to break down. So he says, here's how to live at peace, harmony, in joy and fellowship with one another. And here's a man who doesn't, who extorts people for money. And as a result, the social fabric tears apart and he's alienated from people and probably deeply lonely. So what's he going to do? Verse 4, he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, which was like a mulberry tree, great to climb up on, since Jesus was coming that way. Now he is a very small, big man. He is big in wealth, big in position, but very small in life. And so he has to climb up a tree to get over and above everyone else, something he's been doing all his life, climbing over the top of people. His physical height is matched by his moral and spiritual height, isn't it? He's lived all his life for money and has become spiritually smaller and smaller and smaller as a result. You know, all forms of sin do that to us. All forms of sin, doesn't matter what it is, whether it's jealousy or bitterness or lust or pride or anger, all forms of sin, they actually make our souls smaller. We think they're going to make our lives larger, but really they make our lives much smaller. And if we try to fill our hearts with anything besides the God of the universe, we find that we become overfed. We just keep feeding ourselves with this thing, but undernourished. And we find that day by day, week by week, year after year, we thin down to a mere outline of a human being. Sin dehumanizes us. And I think this man's stature in life is matched by his spiritual stature in life. And so when you give your life to your career, what is it we think will happen? We think that our souls will enlarge. We see the possibilities, but we forget that we're an eternal soul and our career is just a 30-year stint in eternity. But we go to our career and we think, this is the big thing in my life. And God pretty much says, wow, if you're just living for that 30-year stint, you think it's massive. It is, on the scale of eternity, so tiny. Your soul will shrink because that is so small. It'll make your life smaller. When you give your soul to any other good thing and make it the big thing in your life, your soul shrinks because we think that this is the big thing. But from the perspective of eternity, it's just such a little thing. Oh, how Sydney is obsessed with small things, isn't it? And our lives are obsessed with small things. Oh, that our city would realize that we were made for something bigger and greater and more glorious than our petty obsessions. That we were made to be obsessed with His kingdom, His righteousness, and that above all other things we would seek that and our souls would expand rather than contract. But we don't. We give our lives to small things and our souls shrink to the size of that which we give our lives to. You are an immortal soul. The person next to you is an immortal soul. You will live forever. And that which you give your soul to now places you on a trajectory for eternity. You know, if you give your life to that which is tiny, transient, and temporary, then your soul will shrivel for all eternity. But if you give your life to that which is big and eternal and permanent, your soul will grow for all eternity. In other words, heaven and hell are at stake here. Now, C.S. Lewis wrote a fictional meditation which has helped me imagine this. And his meditation is on heaven and hell in his little book, The Great Divorce. And he tries to describe heaven and hell for us in that book. But he describes hell not as a place of fire and brimstone, but rather as an infinitely empty, substance-lacking smallness. I wonder if this electrifies your imagination the way it did mine. And the story is about a bunch of characters who are taken on a bus trip, fictional, right? You can't get from heaven to hell after you die. Jesus says there's a great chasm fix. So this is a fictional meditation. But he portrays this, that there's this bus trip from hell to heaven. And the trip is not down to up, but rather from small to big, from weak to strong, from transparent to solid and real. And his picture of heaven is beautiful. Go away and read it. Heaven is a place of matter and weight and mass. And the inhabitants of heaven have muscles. They're these solid people riding grand stallions. Whereas the residents of hell have no flesh. They are ghosts, phantoms without weight, without mass or matter. Hell, in his mind, is a place of small-minded dreams. I think that's helpful as we think about what hell is. And so my question is, what are you living for? What is it that makes what you make sense out of life? Is it about making lots of money, or is it about finding the right person to marry? Or is it about raising the perfect family or succeeding in your career? Or are you just grumbling all the time because no one does things the way you think they should do them? And Jesus is saying that will take you into a place of self-absorbed, self-centered, pettiness, insignificance, and smallness. Here is Zacchaeus living for money, and as a result, he can't even see God when he walks past. He's so small, so consumed in his own smallness and life. I think you're not really meant to read a story like this. He's a small man, therefore spiritually, you know, you're not meant to do that. But I think it's so clear in this story that there are these kind of poetic similes going on between his smallness and his physical smallness. Zacchaeus is a walking, talking, living picture of what sin does to your soul. It makes you a smaller person. Let me illustrate this just this one other way, and then I'm going to move on. A couple of years ago, I was listening to a short story by Stephen Milhauser called In the Reign of Harold the Fourth. And the story is about an artist who's paid by a king to make miniatures. You may have heard me tell this. I love this story. And he's a miniature maker, and he makes these little miniatures, and they're exquisite. And he makes this miniature toy palace with more than 600 rooms, dungeons, passageways, orchids out the front of the palace, and beautiful courtyards and gardens. And it rose to the height of a man's chest, and the king was very, very impressed. He also makes this bowl of apples, this bowl of apples on the stem of one apple is this finely crafted bronze fly, which everyone marvels at, and it becomes very famous. But the artist, he experiences deep yearnings within him, and he muses to himself that maybe he should go smaller again, right? And so he embarks on the project of making miniatures, right? And he begins with the bowl of apples, which this time was going to be the size of a pit of a cherry. And as he's making it, he soon realized that he was dreaming of that impossible fly, right, on one of the apples, which would only be visible as a speck on the minuscule stem of one of the apples, so small, but perfect in every detail when viewed through a magnifying glass. And he makes it, and the story of the invisible fly was known throughout the palace. And the story becomes absurder and absurder as he goes on, but he was still restless. Once embarked on his downward voyage, would he ever be able to stop? The writer of the story muses. And so he sets up a magnifying glass and makes more, but only that which can be seen under a magnifying glass. Right? And then finally he decides to make that which cannot even be seen by a magnifying glass. And his obsession, it drives away everyone in his life. These apprentices come along and watch him at work, but they just make fun of him. The king no longer visits him. And right near the end of the story, there's this classic line that explains his life. And I think it describes our lives when we make much of small things. And this is what Milhauser describes his life as. He says, as he sank below the crust of the visible world into his dazzling kingdom, he understood that he had traveled a long way from the early days and that he still had a long way to go, and that from now on his life would be difficult and without forgiveness. The story is about a man who is obsessed with his work and forgets why he exists in the first place. At first, the king is pleased with what he does, even thrilled when he goes smaller again. But as this artist's vision shrinks, the king stops visiting him, his work becomes all about him, and he has no one to share it with. Now, it's interesting, this story is titled In the Reign of Harold IV, and that's exactly what he forgot. Did you hear it in that line Milhauser describes him? He becomes obsessed with his kingdom, not the kingdom of Harold IV. Now, I don't know whether Milhauser was a Christian or not, but the story is powerful. What year are we in? We're in the year 2013 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of who? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Whose reign do we live our lives under, Vine Church? We live under the reign of Jesus Christ. And yet we often forget that our lives are all about him. That he's that great, big, beautiful thing at the center of our lives. And we forget that he exists we forget why we exist in the first place. We forget, like this man, the miniature-making man, that all we do is for the king. And as a result, our souls shrink. And I wonder whether your soul has shrunken this year because you haven't been giving yourself to Jesus' kingdom and seeking his righteousness. The danger is that we may come to the point where we, like the master in the story, would have a difficult life and would be without forgiveness. It's a powerful story as a Christian to read that, isn't it? This story, it's so similar to the story of Zacchaeus. Isn't it? This small man living for small things who think he's such a big man living for great things. And he doesn't even realize it. You see, that's the first thing, and that's the longest point I'll make tonight. Sin makes your soul smaller. But then secondly, Jesus offers your soul shelter. Zacchaeus is in a sycamore tree. He thinks, great spot to watch as Jesus passes by. But Jesus doesn't pass him by, does he? He stops at the tree and he looks up at Zacchaeus in his pathetic smallness and offers his soul shelter. Have a look at it, verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. He knows his name. What does Jesus say in John's gospel? My sheep, I know my sheep by name and they hear my voice. Zacchaeus. Come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Not, I would like to stay at your house today, but I must stay at your house today. Here we see Jesus' mission on display. It's the Greek word day, which is the divine mission. You do a little search in the Gospels and you look for the times where Jesus says it is necessary, as it is here. Although this translation doesn't say it. You got to learn Greek, I'm sorry, right? But there's this little word, day, and you look at it and you see what really matters to Jesus by doing a word search on that. He says, not I'd like to stay, but I must. Here we see Jesus at work in his mission. He says, come on, Lazarus, let's grab lunch at your place. Come down, not Lazarus, Zacchaeus, right? Lazarus was the dead guy who he raised up again. He says, come down, Zacchaeus. I want to have lunch at your place. He says, come down, Zacchaeus. Come down immediately. Do you notice his urgency? He's saying, get off your perch, Zacchaeus. Get down from living your life above people in all your wealth and power and pomp. Come down from living above people. Get off your perch. Stop thinking you're greater than others, striving to be better than others. For I must stay at your place today. And here we see an offer of friendship. He offers an alternative to money for Zacchaeus' soul to take shelter in. And it's his love and grace. He says, Zacchaeus, come, I want to be friends with you. Come and take shelter. Stop sheltering in your money. And I don't know where you take shelter during the week. Jesus is like, stop sheltering in your money and come and shelter in my love for you. Because sharing a meal, and it's fascinating. He just says, I must stay at your house. You know, because sharing a meal is always a way of deepening relationship. It's the reason why we have a meal together at church every Sunday. I don't know whether you know that, right? It's not for convenience sake that we go down to the pub after this. We believe something powerful happens when you have a meal together. You only have meals with people you like, right? It's the reason why we eat meals together. It's the reason why one of the qualifications to be a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is they've got to be hospitable, which is why James and Jules and Liz and I, we have so many people through our homes every week. I was doing some maths the other week that on a normal week, Liz and I will have 30 people through our home for a meal. On a busy week, we've had up to 50 people through our house on, you know, over four separate occasions during a week for a meal. She's an amazing cook, right? But, you know, why? It's because this was Jesus' modus operandi. What was his mission in life? It was preaching, it was healing, it was teaching for sure. But, you know, in Luke 7, verse 34, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. One scholar says that in Luke's gospel, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. He's always eating, right? So much so that his enemies, they accuse him of being a glutton and a drunkard because he's always eating and drinking with bad people. The Jews, you see, what should God do when he comes to earth? I wonder. If you were God, what would you do if you were to come to earth? What does Jesus do when he comes to earth? The religious people, they thought that he would grab a sword and kill the Romans, but Jesus sits down with people and strikes up a friendship. And this lets us in on what his mission really is, because meals are a powerful expression of welcome and friendship, and that's true in every culture, and that's why Jesus' meals are so significant. They show God's heart. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, and everyone around him, they said, why is he doing that? He surely can't be from God. See, have a look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. The crowd had disapproved and condemned Zacchaeus because he's a sinner. And then they criticized Jesus for hanging out with sinners. You know, and do you hear that word? I love that word. The people saw that and they began to mutter. They mutter. You know, they don't speak now or forever hold their peace. That would be courageous. No, they just mutter to themselves. They're these grumbling, angry, bitter and resentful people. They muttered. They weren't courageous. They mutter. And they do so because they believe what most people believe, and that is that a person can only be forgiven if they deserve it. And along comes Jesus and upsets all of that logic and says, no. You can be forgiven if you're a bad person and you recognize that. They misunderstand forgiveness, which involves giving. And they misunderstand God, who loves to give to people who don't deserve it. And so they criticize Jesus just for doing that. Jesus comes along, he sees the crowd of mainly respectable religious people, all of whom felt superior to sinners and tax collectors. And instead of addressing any one of them, he singles out the worst person in the crowd, Zacchaeus. Worst of all, the chief sinner. Yet, right in the face of this very moral crowd, he selects the man not only to talk with, but to eat with. And everyone's offended, and Jesus doesn't care. He doesn't care about what their perceptions are of him. He's doing a right thing, and he doesn't care. And he says, Zacchaeus, I don't want to go to their houses. I want to go to yours, because I've come to seek and to save people just like you. And Zacchaeus, what does he do? Verse 6, he comes down at once and welcomes him gladly. He welcomes him gladly, joyfully. We read in this story of Zacchaeus the amazing grace of Jesus towards someone whom nobody thought deserved it. Jesus never changes, though, does he? Read the Gospels and see the kinds of people Jesus approaches, right? Nicodemus and Zacchaeus. Jesus goes up to the Samaritan woman. Last week it's the woman with the shady past. Jesus is always willing and able to do that for any one of us here. Here is a wealthy tax collector who's become wealthy by extortion. And yet, unasked, Jesus stops and speaks with him. He offers himself to be the guest in his house. Unasked, he sends into his heart of the tax collector the Holy Spirit. And unasked, he brings him into the family of God. You can't be too amazed by Jesus' grace in this story, can you? You can't emphasize too strongly that in Jesus there's this infinite readiness to come to you. And you need to hold on to that truth of grace firmly and never let it go. You need to take shelter in Jesus' grace. Its value is beyond diamonds. Grace, free grace, friendship with God. It's the only thought which will give you rest in your dying hour. To think that God will receive you on the basis of a gift, not because you're a good person. What confidence you will approach death if you believe that. Jesus comes to you today, speaks to you your name, just as he speaks Zacchaeus' name, and asks you to come down to him and not wait in the vain hope that you can make yourself fit and worthy to come down. Zacchaeus didn't have time to make himself worthy, and nor do you receive Christ the way Zacchaeus receives him. He came down at once. He doesn't delay, and he welcomed him. Accept Jesus' invitation and take his grace as the shelter of your soul. Thirdly, you must trade in your soul's treasure. Right? We've seen a small man, we've seen a friendly man, and now we see a very generous man, don't we? When Zacchaeus saw that Jesus had chosen the least virtuous person in the crowd for himself, it turns his life upside down. He immediately realizes, though, that that old thing which he thought were big in his life has now become its proper size. And he has a completely different attitude to the money which was so big in his life. It's no longer that size. And so he makes two remarkable promises. And in doing so, he stands tall. Look at verse 7. All the people saw this and began to mutter. But verse 8, Zacchaeus He stood up. You just can't get beyond the imagery here, can you? He stands tall. And he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount." He stands and he steps forward, the biggest man in Jericho, giving striking evidence that Christ has actually saved him. And he makes two promises. The first promise is this: here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. 50% of his income, he says, to the poor. This was far beyond the 10% rule in the Old Testament. His heart has been profoundly affected, and he does so joyfully. And so you notice that when you meet Jesus, you are completely liberated from those old things which used to enslave you. Zacchaeus, he doesn't care about his money. He's not protective of his money anymore. Jesus doesn't even say anything about money. And Zacchaeus says, "Lord, here and now, I just want to be as generous to others as you have been to me." And then the second promise, verse 8, he says, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. This didn't have so much to do with charity and mercy. This had to do with justice. He made a great deal of money by cheating. Now, the law, the Old Testament, said, well, if you cheated anyone out of anything, you'd have to pay that back plus 20% interest. But here's Zacchaeus. He wants to do far more than that, doesn't he? He gives four times the amount he has stolen. That's 300% interest. He says, if I've cheated, which implies he has, probably to a great deal. He says, if I've cheated, I'm going to give back to anybody four times the amount. He doesn't make excuses for it, does he? He doesn't say, well, I'm forgiven now, let's just ignore that. No, he seeks to make restitution. And his old obsession with money is gone. And his soul starts to grow up. And as a result, he becomes a bigger man and able to do big things with his money. And in response to these promises, what does Jesus say? Look at it. Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Notice he doesn't say, if you live like this, salvation will come to this house. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, no, it has come. God's salvation doesn't come in response to a changed life. A changed life comes in response to salvation. And that's exactly what Jesus says here. He says, salvation, it's already arrived, and here's the proof of it. That was the reason for Zacchaeus' new heart and life. If salvation had been something earned through obeying God, then Zacchaeus' question would have been, well, how much do I have to give, Jesus, before I get down and we become friends? But these promises were responses to the lavish, generous grace. And so his question was, how much can I give? He realized that while being financially rich, he'd been spiritually bankrupt, and that Jesus had poured out spiritual riches on him freely. He went from being an oppressor of the poor to being a champion of the poor. He goes from being a very small man to being a very spiritually tall man. And Zacchaeus trades in his old treasure, doesn't he, for the new treasure, which is Jesus' grace. Now, I wonder if you see in this story how it resonates through Jesus' life. You know, a rich man who chooses to become poor. That's what we remember at Christmas, isn't it? That God would become poor and be born to a couple of impoverished teenagers in an ancient backwater country town. And I wonder how much of that Zacchaeus perceived. And I wonder, you know, Jesus, like Zacchaeus, he also finds himself hanging from another tree, doesn't he? At the climax of his own life, a tree this time in the shape of a cross. And he was up there, not because of his own sins and the mistakes he had made in his life, but because of our sins. And he becomes the sinner for us, that we might become God's treasure. And that is what he tells us. That is why he came. And that is why Zacchaeus comes and welcomes him so gladly. You know, the reason many people don't turn to Christ is because they are a sinner, like Zacchaeus, but professing Christians abuse people with that word, sinner. And they exclude people with that word, you sinner. And one of the ways you can tell if you've really come alive by an experience of God's grace is how you use the word sinner. See, the religious people, they always use the word sinner like this to divide the world into two parts, don't they? There's us, we're not sinners, and then there's you, you're a sinner. And that's what they do here with Zacchaeus, isn't it? And why do they do that? Well, it's because I've done great things, great moral things, and God owes me, and the world owes me respect. But how does Jesus use the word sinner? I assume he spoke to Zacchaeus about his sin over lunch that day. But Jesus uses that word very, very differently. At one point, earlier in Luke's gospel, this is what he says to his apostles. He says this, "If you, who are evil, give good things to your children when they ask from you, how much more will my heavenly Father give you good things to you when you ask?" Did you hear what he just smuggled in there? He says, "You who are evil." Now, he doesn't linger there. He doesn't condemn them for that. But it's just, you know, obviously, Toby, you are evil. If you, Toby, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children. Notice how he uses the language of evil and sinner. The religious people use it as a weapon against people. And yet Jesus uses it to sweeten your life so that you'd realize you need a Savior. He uses it to sweeten your life in a completely different way, and it's one of the main ways that religious people abuse other people, by calling them sinner. And it's one of the main reasons why people are kept away. It keeps people away from seeing Jesus. Zacchaeus was a sinner, and yet Jesus goes to him and said, "Hey, I want to be friends. Can we be friends and have lunch today? I want to have lunch at your place, Zacchaeus." And that's because right at the end we read that he came to seek and save the lost. He says, "Salvation has come to this house." Who has come to his house? Jesus has come to his house. Jesus is saying, "I am salvation, and I am bringing my salvation into your life." My question is, has he come into your life? Has he come into your house? Are you hearing him now call your name, seeking you to save you? If not, why don't you come down from where you've been watching from and have lunch with him? You know, one of the men who did this, and I'll wrap up on this, was a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones, a tremendous minister in England. And he's dead now, but you can get his sermons online, and they're spectacular. But in the earlier part of the 20th century, and before he went into ministry, his preaching gifts were so great that even though he was a medical doctor and a very, very good one, he just had to go into ministry because he was seeing so many people come alive as he taught them. And he was trained as a practicing doctor, very great doctor. But when he went into ministry, a couple of things happened. First thing, he took a 90% cut in his salary. The second thing, all of polite society immediately dropped him and said, "We've got another religious fanatic on our hands," right? And he got dropped out of polite society and was persecuted in that sense. And then a few years later, a reporter comes to him and said, "Was it worth it? On the balance, you gained some things, you lost some things, you gave up a lucrative, prestigious career, and now you're a minister. Was it worth it?" And Lloyd-Jones looked at this reporter and said, let me get this straight with you. I gave up nothing. I gained everything." That's what he said, and this is what he meant by that. He said to the reporter, "Young man, you don't understand the first principles of Christianity." This is what he says. He says, "You're sort of looking at it like this. you have some warm and fuzzy feelings that you get from Christianity. You get some of that and you lose some money and you lost some status. But has the warm and fuzzy feelings outweighed the loss of money and status and some people thinking you're a fanatic? Right? You hear what the reporter's asking him there? And what Lloyd-Jones says is this: you don't understand the first thing about Christianity. He says, those things which I lost used to be my life, you see. They used to be the big things in my life. They were my life, my performance. But now Christ is my life. He is the big thing in my life. And to compare what I have in Christ to those things and to actually even struggle is sort of like a person saying, and this is his metaphor, it's sort of like a person saying, well, I have $1 million in the bank, but I just hate to spend the 25 cents to pay for the withdrawal fee, right? He says, can you imagine if you were trying to get $1 million out and all it took was 25 cents to withdraw that $1 million? Would you struggle? Lloyd-Jones says, how can you ask me a question like that? Was it worth it? What a horrible thing. I gave up nothing. I gained everything. Now, my friends, there may be some of you here when you consider what it means to give your life to Christ, to get out of the tree. It might mean someone's going to laugh at you. It might mean you may be called to do something you don't want to do right now, and maybe you're saying, will it all be worth it? And it's as silly for you to ask that question as the person with that 25 cent withdrawal fee saying, will it be worth it for this $1 million? You give up nothing and you gain everything. Let me just say this. I'm going to close in prayer, but when I do, after that, we're going to have a song, a couple of songs, and we're going to sing a couple of songs. But if there's anybody here who would like to come down the back, and if I don't know you, you can greet me, but if you do know, come up to me. But if you would like to trade in your treasure, to entrust your soul to Jesus, if you'd like to do that, if you're in that place where you're saying, I'm ready to admit that I'm just as lost as Zacchaeus, I'm ready to make Jesus my Lord, I'd be happy to talk more about that with you up the back. I'm going to pray. If that's you, come down during the last two songs and let's have a chat about that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this picture of your grace to us. That even though sin makes our lives smaller, you break into our self-built prisons with the offer of friendship and grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you hung from that tree for our sins, that we'd be able to get down and enjoy fellowship with you. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone in this room who hear you calling them by name tonight, may they act with the immediacy that Zacchaeus act, that they would come to you, whether it's by talking to me or talking to someone else or just talking to you. We pray that they would act on that and realize that it's worth the 25 cent withdrawal fee. Father, I don't mean to trivialize the pain some of us will face by becoming Christians. I don't mean to trivialize the pain some of us are facing as Christians. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that it's worth it, that heaven and hell are at stake, and that heaven is going to be far greater than we can ever imagine. And Father, as a result, we give of our souls to you, and we ask that you would fill us with your greatness, that we'd spend our lives in service of Jesus and his kingdom and not our own. It's in his name we pray. Amen.